Okay, does anyone need a handout? Matt, do you need a handout? Okay. You got the sum of four up here. Does anyone else need a handout? Anyone? Just? Hey, Dan, do you need a handout? Okay. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Galatians chapter 1. I want to go over something and make sure that something's real clear here. Galatians chapter 1. Would somebody read verses 1 through 6? Of Galatians chapter, I'm sorry, not 1 through 6, but 6 through 9, excuse me. Galatians 1, 6 through 9.
I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed.
Okay, does anyone have a different translation, like the NIV or the King James? What does it say, let him be what?
Eternally condemned.
Eternally condemned?
Anathema.
Eternally condemned. Okay, the word anathema, and I think you'd actually find that in some translations actually use that word. That's actually a transliteration of the actual Greek word that's used there. The Greek word is anathema. Anathema means eternally condemned. Basically, may the fire of God's judgment fall and incinerate this person, take them straight to hell. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be eternally condemned. And last week we talked about justification just a little bit, high-level introduction. That's what we're doing still. I wanted to read to you some of the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. Has anyone here ever heard of the Council of Trent and what this is? Okay. This was the Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. And this is the first place I went many years ago to try to understand, is there really a difference between what I believe and what the Roman Catholic Church has historically taught? So I want to read to you a few things here, just to make sure it's clear what they're saying. Okay? Now, first of all, it has to be pointed out, listen to Canon 1. After they set out their definition, they have a whole bunch of definitions that they lay out in all these paragraphs about what justification is. And then at the end of each of the sections of definitions, they'll attach a bunch of canons. And these canons are there to condemn anyone who would dare to say otherwise than what they've defined. Now, first of all, listen to Canon 1. It says, if anyone says that man can be justified before God by his own works, whether done by his own natural powers or through the teaching of the law, without divine grace through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. You hear that? So the Roman Catholic Church does not teach and never has taught that you're saved by works alone. Okay, what they've always taught is that God gives grace, and then that enables you to do works, which then justify you before God. Okay, so it is a misrepresentation of Roman Catholicism to say, well, they teach that you're saved by works, we teach that you're saved by grace. That's not really accurate. We believe that you're saved by grace alone. We believe that God justifies us by faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church is saying, well, God gives grace, and you can't be saved without grace, and you have to have grace to help you. But grace enables you to do works of obedience to God's law, which then form the basis upon which you're saved. Okay? But did you hear how the canon ended? If anyone says this, let him be anathema. Okay? So what they were saying back then is if you disagree with what we're saying here, you're going to hell. Okay? That was what they were saying back then. I don't care what modern Roman Catholicism is saying. It's very ecumenical and it tries to be very friendly towards Protestantism. But guys, none of this has ever changed. None of these issues have ever gone away. They've never overturned any of this. This is just as binding today as it was 500 years ago. So listen to some of these other ones. Canon 9. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Canon 11. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sin to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and remains in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the goodwill of God, let him be anathema. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. So, if you believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient to save you, you're anathema. According to the Council of Trent, you will go to hell. So, Canon 16. If anyone says that he will for certain, with an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance, even to the end, unless he shall have learned this by a special revelation, let him be anathema. How many of you believe you're going to heaven? Well, you're all going to hell, according to this. If you guys actually... assurance of salvation. Listen, assurance of salvation and confidence in God is known in Roman Catholic theology as the sin of presumption. Okay? And so, I'm going to argue in the New Testament, it's normal for a Christian to know that they're saved. Isn't it? It's normal to believe that Christ is sufficient to save us. But that's part and parcel of Roman Catholic theology. Uncertainty is what marks the Christian life. Because you can't know. Did you notice that little clause there? Unless they shall have learned this by a special revelation. What that means is unless God himself appears to you, or you have what they call the beatific vision of God, and he tells you, yes, you're justified, you can't know that you are. Okay? And have you noticed what is attached to every single one of these canons? Let him be. So, do we have the freedom to disagree with Rome here and be right with God? No. They're saying every single one of these canons puts us under the anathema of God, and you all raised your hands when I asked you if you're going to heaven. Well, you all are engaged in mortal sin. It's the sin of presumption you're doing. So, yes.
Yeah, like the Westminster Confessional, I know, has, you know, like anytime they make a comment, they always go back to, you know, chapter and verse, this is where we got this, this is why we believe this. Mm-hmm. So in Romans, like at the end of 3 and at the beginning of 4, where Abraham is justified by faith alone, mm-hmm. How does that, if you believe in faith alone, how, I mean, is there a little caveat there? Please exclude Romans 4?
No. Now, guys, hey, today we're going to talk about why that is. You see, when we say to the Roman Catholic, yeah, but where's that in the Bible? That doesn't matter to them because they have a different authority structure. They have a different way of understanding revelation because we want to know where is this in Scripture, but that's irrelevant to them because they also believe in inspired tradition as interpreted by the teaching magisterium of the Church. And so you can quote Romans 4. And it's just, it's like shooting a BB out of Sherman tank. It's just going to bing right off. Well, the tradition says this, and so I don't care what your Bible says. Yes.
What do they say when you point out that one infallible pope converses with the other infallible pope before him?
They would say he wasn't speaking ex cathedra. Every error, every heresy that's ever been taught by, so popes have been condemned by name, by ecumenical councils as heretics. Well, he wasn't teaching ex cathedra. Ex cathedra means when the Pope invokes his solemn apostolic authority and says, I am binding this as a teaching upon all the faithful all over the world, I'm exercising my charism of papal infallibility. So I'm speaking ex cathedra, is Latin for from the chair. Because they believe that the Pope holds the seat of Peter. And that when he invokes that solemn authority, he has the right to make infallible pronouncements that are binding upon you, that you must believe. So... But that's the wiggle room out, is to always say, well, when popes did things that were bad, when popes sold indulgences to people to take up the sword and do crusades and stuff, well, they weren't speaking ex cathedra then. Okay, so.
So it's just one of
the. Yeah, for example, Pope John Paul II had one of the longest pontificates in recent history. I mean, how long was he pope? Like 28 years, something like that, he never once, ever, made a single infallible statement in his entire pontificate. Not a single time. So it's very rare that they actually do this. But okay, Canon 24, I just want to read a couple more of these to you. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. Okay, that's a direct shot at the reformers there.
The other comment or question I have is, you know, anathema, that's a pretty harsh thing to do, to damn someone to hell for all of eternity. Doesn't it seem awful presumptuous, maybe harsh of a group of individuals? I don't know, I don't see us in Protestantism damning people to hell. Usually it seems more of a, let's see if we can discuss this, bring you over to our side, not, okay, we give up on you.
That's actually a good point and a good question. You might ask yourself, why do they keep saying let him be anathema over and over and over again? It's because they believe that they speak with the same authority that the Apostle Paul did when he said let him be anathema, anyone that preaches any other gospel. They believe they have the exact same authority. And once a council, like this document right here that I'm holding in my hands, once this has been ratified by a pope, this becomes... Okay, anyway, once this has been ratified by a pope, this is just as infallible as Scripture itself. You might as well attach this to the back of your Bible, okay? Because it comes allegedly with the same authority as the apostles themselves.
I think, too, this is a two-edged sword, as there always is for us. Romans 1:16, for its power of God, gospel unto salvation. And so our claim of power is not us or what we say, it's what the Bible says. So our emphasis always needs to be on the Word of God.
Yeah.
And there's so much that His Word teaches us about bringing people, 1 Timothy 2 talked about bringing people gently to the gospel. And so we are not to be pronouncing anathemas. On the other hand, the Word of God does. So let's not get in the way of that. So that's the tightrope that we walk.
Yeah. Yeah, and we do not have the authority to judge people's souls. All I can do is judge what you say. Like, I don't know, in your heart of hearts, you might say one thing, but when your head hits the pillow at night, you might actually be believing something else. But I can judge what you say, okay? And we are required to do that, okay? And that's why a lot of people would say, well, Patrick, what you're doing here is really uncharitable because you're going to be criticizing Roman Catholicism, and that's just wrong. Well, we're told in Scripture we have to be discerning. We have to judge properly on the basis of Scripture what is being said. But I can't say, well, you're definitely going to hell, because I don't know that. That's something we're to leave to God alone.
Don't you think the real anathema, or however you pronounce that, is that you can't think people think they're really going to heaven?
Well, yeah, I would say for the most part they probably do because of the doctrine of purgatory. Most of them would say, I'm not bad enough for hell, but I'm not good enough for heaven, but I'm not that bad, so I'll probably just spend a little time in purgatory before I go to heaven. And, of course, everyone that goes to purgatory does go to heaven, eventually. So, okay, just a couple more real quick here. Canon 30, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. So, if you believe that Christ's sacrifice took all of your sins away, such that you're right with God, you're going to go to heaven, Trent says you're anathema, if you believe that. Okay? Canon 32, if anyone says that the good works of the one justified, listen carefully to this one. If anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs, by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit an increase of grace, eternal life, and in case he dies in grace, the attainment of eternal life itself, and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. Okay, so they're saying, you must believe that your good works merit eternal life. And if you don't, you're anathema. Okay, and I remember going through this when I was in my early 20s and going, you know, this is as crystal clear as it could be. There is no mistaking what is being said here. Okay? And that's when it hit me, this is really serious. And that's why a few years after that, when I saw that there are these well-known Protestant guys getting together saying, oh yeah, we agree on the gospel, we agree on justification. You know, here I am, I have no seminary training though, but I can read. And I read this, I'm like, how can they say this stuff? How can they say that? That's dishonoring to the Lord to do that. Okay? Because this can't, by definition, this can never change. Remember last week we said Rome says that its own doctrines are irreformable. Not subject to correction by anyone. Not even correction from the Scripture. Okay? So, I wanted to read to you those canons so that it's clear. Guys, we are not preaching the same gospel as the Roman Catholic Church. And it's tragic that that's the case. Okay, it's not something we should revel in and say, yeah, it's, you know, we hate, you know, Romanism and the Pope and all that stuff. It's tragic, you know, because this is a religious system that claims over 1 billion adherents. Okay, all right. So moving on in our handout, look on page 2, or the back of page 1 there. The second major disagreement that we have with them is on the issue of authority. Authority. Roman Catholicism teaches there are two separate sources of special revelation that exist side by side in the church today. The teaching magisterium of the church, I'm sorry, scripture and sacred tradition. The teaching magisterium of the church infallibly defines what scripture and tradition are and what they teach. What are the books of scripture and what do they teach? Only the church can tell you. What is sacred tradition and what does it teach? Only the church can tell you. There is actually no unified position on the meaning and nature of sacred tradition. Some Roman Catholic apologists and theologians believe sacred tradition is comprised of extra-biblical teachings that were actually passed on orally outside of the New Testament through the episcopal succession of bishops. This perspective on tradition was the most popular position at the time of the Council of Trent during the 16th century Counter-Reformation. It is known as the partum-partum theory. I lost my marker. Okay. Partum-partum. Now I looked up the exact statement in the Canons and Creeds of Trent. I'm going to read this to you. And listen real closely to what is said here. This is just one little paragraph, but there's a lot in here. So eventually when we get to these issues in detail, I'm going to pull the quotes together for you so you've got them so you can reference them yourself later. This is April of 1546. Decree concerning the canonical scriptures. Okay, listen to what is said here. The Holy Ecumenical and General Council of Trent, lawfully assembled in the Holy Ghost, the same three legates of the Apostolic See presiding, keeps this constantly in view, namely that the purity of the gospel may be preserved in the church after the errors have been removed. This gospel of old promised to the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, promulgated first with his own mouth, and then commanded it to be preached by his apostles to every creature, as the source at once of all saving truths of truth and rules of conduct. Okay, now here's the sentence you need to catch. It also clearly perceives that these truths and rules are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions, which, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. What is that saying? Well, what did you hear there?
I heard something that doesn't sound like it would be too far off, so it didn't get written down, so it was transferred through oral tradition. As you know, I mean, the whole Pentateuch is orally, you know, it's written in a very easy to memorize.
Yep.
Could be.
Not everything Jesus taught was written down, was it? No. He taught enough and said enough and did enough to fill the whole world with books, right? That's what it says at the end of John's Gospel, doesn't it? Okay. Yes.
There are these books called the Early Church Fathers, and I know of a Christian fellow that had them. Is that what they're talking about here? Or do I get other stuff?
They would say they derive these traditions from the writings of the Church Fathers, that you can discern what these traditions are out of the writings of the Church Fathers or something.
Are any of those books counter-biblical?
Counter-biblical?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. The early church fathers are like walking into the Berean Christian bookstore. Okay? It is. Okay? I mean, seriously, there's good and there's bad among the church fathers. I mean, seriously, Phil and I were talking about this a little bit yesterday. We had breakfast together, and we were just talking about stuff I've read and had to read in seminary. We had to read some stuff by Cyprian. I had to read stuff by Tertullian and Augustine. And they'll say really something really great on one page, and then the very next page they'll go into a discourse on the superiority of virginity over marriage or something like that. And they'll go off into all these other weird things. So there's good and there's bad there. But what is being said here, though, in the Council of Trent? They're saying that Jesus and the apostles taught stuff that is essential to Christianity that we don't have in the Bible. Okay? They said we revere the written scriptures and the unwritten traditions. Okay? Now, I know Jeff and Dale Becker's not here, but have followed some of the dialogues that I've had with some Roman Catholic apologists. Guys, the conversation stops as soon as you ask the question, okay, so what are these traditions? They don't know.
Is this veering towards Gnosticism?
Yes, that's a very astute observation. In fact, the early church fathers themselves repudiate that very position as Gnostic. And I'm going to show you some quotes from Irenaeus and other guys who said, look, if anyone says that the apostles taught them stuff that we don't have in Scripture, they're Gnostic. And we don't have anything to do with that. Many of the early church fathers themselves said, no, there's nothing that was taught by Christ and the apostles that was not inscripturated in the Bible. So.
Well, let's even allow it for a second. When it contradicts what's actually written.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I mean, the whole idea that that you can't know and that it's not grace alone. I mean, okay, tradition says it's works and all that. That's fine, but now you've got a conflict there.
Right.
Why do we get to say, oh, it's definitely this one or the other one? I mean,
mm-hmm.
I have this thing. It's written down. It's been scrolled for thousands of years old.
Yeah, good question. Good question.
So it's the written.
A good question. And Jeff, what that comes down to, there's a conflict between worldviews there, a conflict between presuppositions. If your starting point is the Roman Catholic Church is the church that was established by Christ, everyone outside of that church is anathema, they're outside of Christ, they don't have everything that Christ and the apostles taught, then whatever that church says is infallible, I'm going to bow to it and submit to it. And if they say that salvation by works, and they say that all this stuff about Mary and everything is gospel truth, then I'm going to believe it. And if they say it doesn't contradict the Bible, then I'm going to believe that. If that's my starting point. And so, again, our starting point is Scripture. It has to be taught here. And so we, as Protestants, we have a completely different paradigm than them. And that's why we don't understand how can they believe this, this, and this, and this. It's because their authority structure is completely different than ours.
Well, just to come one step further. So let's say I'm a Protestant and I decide to turn Catholic. I'm already anathema. So I'm already damned to hell for eternity. Can I even get into the
Catholic Church? Oh, yes. You would have to, once they baptize you, they would say you were justified by baptism. And then if you sin and commit mortal sin, you would go through the sacrament of penance to maintain and increase.
You're not damned forever.
Yeah, what they're saying is if you die holding any of these positions, you're anathema.
You know.
Huh? Yeah, if you die as a Protestant, yeah. I mean,
sort of damned to hell forever.
Yeah, I went through, you know, this book a long time ago and was actually tallying up all the anathemas I was under. It was like hundreds of them. And I thought, man, according to that perspective, I'm going to be in like the lowest corner of hell. I've been anathematized hundreds of times for what I believe. So they're not playing games. I want you guys to make sure when you see this ecumenical schmooze going on, don't forget about the anathemas of the Council of Trent are still in force today. None of that's ever changed. Okay? All right, let's continue on with what I've got written here. Okay, about halfway through the paragraph here. Some Roman Catholic, okay, partum partum, which is Latin for partly, partly. It means revelation comes to us partly through Scripture and partly through oral tradition. Other Catholic apologists and theologians, knowing the position mentioned in the previous sentence is utterly indefensible historically, hold to what is known today as the material sufficiency of Scripture. So guys, this is what you're going to see here. Among Roman Catholics, there are basically two positions on what sacred tradition really means. And this causes no end of problems, because these two positions are irreconcilably contradictory to each other. Okay, the one is partum partum, where they actually believe that Jesus taught stuff that was passed down orally outside of Scripture, and they've only got it in the Roman Church, and that's the only place you can get it. Now, because of the fact that this position is not defensible historically, Okay? You start asking questions about the beliefs about Mary. They would say that the beliefs about Mary, those were oral traditions taught by the apostles. So you start asking Socratic questions, okay? Anyone in the first century? I've heard this done in debate. Anyone in the first century who talks about the bodily assumption? No. About the second century? No. How about the third century? No. I heard in a debate, James White asked a Catholic apologist who holds to this older traditional theory and said, okay, was there anyone in the first 1,000 years of the church who taught the bodily assumption of Mary? Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. You see, and it doesn't matter. Because if the church says it, that's gospel truth. That's just accepted on their authority. They accept that authority in the same way we would accept scriptural authority.
Isn't that just like an easy out for them? Like,
well,
if it's not written there, then it's, you know, slower out there. Yeah. So they just talk about it from there.
It's sort of their right to say whatever we want is part of this tradition. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if this has anything that relates to this, but in the Bible it says not to talk to dead people. So Catholics play the same.
Yeah.
So they don't follow the Bible.
On that point, good, very, very good observation. That's part of the outline here. So we'll get to that in just a second. So that's a very good question. Very good question. Okay, so you have the part-in-part theory, and then you have the material sufficiency of Scripture view. Material sufficiency of Scripture. Now, this is the position that, like, when I've listened to debates and I've read books, this is the position that most Roman Catholics take today. Okay, this is the view that everything that we need to know about Christianity is either implicit or explicit in Scripture. Okay? This is what almost all of them hold to today. And please understand, the reason they do is because this is not defensible. You cannot defend this. I'm sorry, I've heard people try to do it. It's just impossible to do. You cannot prove that Jesus and the apostles taught stuff that was passed down orally. You just can't.
I mean, how different is this from legalism? Say,
yeah, adding whatever, yeah.
Yeah, like this, this is how I feel today, so,
mm-hmm.
You know, if I say it in front of the church, that means that it's true.
Right. Yeah, and again, it's a difference in worldviews. It's a difference, their worldview is so different from ours on this particular issue, and that's why when you say, yeah, I've got a passage of Scripture here that's just going to really show this person that they're wrong, it's not going to affect them. Unless God is really at work in their hearts. But if they accept this theory of revelation, it's not going to impact them. Okay? Because they have different sources of revelation, different sources from which they know the truth. Very different from ours. Okay? Okay, continuing on here. All right. Go to the next page. I think we can actually get through all of this here. Okay, here's the key. Since Rome exempts herself from the possibility of error, she cannot be reformed by the voice of God in Scripture. The Bible teaches whatever the teaching magisterium says it teaches. For those holding the material sufficiency of Scripture view, the Bible is actually believed to teach the Immaculate Conception and bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary, as well as the practice and use of indulgences. And guys, I've listened to debates, and I've seen the passages where they try to go to say, oh yeah, that's taught right here in this passage. Okay, and we'll look at some of that later. That there is a celibate sacramental priesthood in the New Testament. Church, purgatory, justification on the ground of our own good works, that the Bishop of Rome is an infallible Pope and the Vicar of Christ on earth, and etc. We will look at the way in which the Scriptures are employed to try to lend biblical support to these doctrines later as we get into each one of them. There are a number of passages that they'll go to try to substantiate these perspectives. And guys, what you will see in action when we do that is the power of tradition. Okay? And guys, one thing we have to be aware of and make sure you understand, and Phil and I talked about this yesterday too, is we all have our own traditions, in a sense. We all have our own baggage that we bring to the Bible that affects the way we read it. Okay? And it does. And if you ever read a passage of Scripture and you go, it just kind of grinds on me a little bit, that's your tradition. That's your tradition. That's your tradition saying, I just don't like this for some reason. Well, you need to find out why. Why is this bugging you that it says this here? It shouldn't. You should just submit to what it says, right? Because it's the Word of God, right? But we all have these biases and these things. Just try to be aware of them. Okay? We can't just indict them. Now, they actually view it as a separate source of revelation. So that's different from us. But we all have the traditions that we were raised in and the different influences on our thinking that affect the way we do interpretation a lot. And we have to be aware of that. Okay, point two. Protestantism teaches there exists one and only one source of special revelation in the Church of Jesus Christ today, the Bible. There are other authorities, but they are not infallible. What is another authority in this church? In grace? Westminster Confession. That's an authority in our church. Is it infallible? Nope. It's subordinate to Scripture, always. And always subject to the correction of Scripture. Okay? And if you've ever followed the history of the Westminster Confession, there are different Presbyterian denominations, and there's little nuances and little things that have been modified here and there. And why? Because the Confession of Faith is always subject to Scripture. And as people study the Bible and learn the Bible more, we can be more precise in the way we define our confession of faith. Yes?
Just going back to the, again, articles, you know, all the little quotes and things like that, does the Council of Trent...
It does.
Mm-hmm.
They'll put little citations in the bottom. A lot of times, it's just flipping over here, De Religio Domine and Clement, if there is some church father that's quoted here. We don't do that ever in the Westminster Standards. We wouldn't quote from canon law or quote from a church father or Augustine or anyone like that. Like the Westminster Confession, if you ever have a copy with the scripture proofs, that's all it's got is scripture proofs. That's the result of our view of authority. Yeah, but their view of authority is very different. So they'll quote from Clements and from other councils are cited in here. My goodness, look at all this. Extravagant. There's just all kinds of stuff being cited. I don't see any scripture. Oh, there's one. Psalm 134:15 is cited here. Amid citations from canon law, other church fathers, and all kinds of stuff. So remember, scripture plus tradition, the two are together in their mind. Whereas we say, it's scripture and scripture alone. And if you can't prove from scripture, if I can't justify what I'm saying to you from the Bible, then you are under no obligation at all to obey what I say or to believe what I say. I have no authority in my person to bind your conscience to anything. Okay, so if I ever come up with a law or something like that and I can't prove it from scripture, you can just thumb your nose at me and say, no, I will not submit to that. And you don't have any obligation to. Did someone have a... Somebody's hand? Yes, ma'am.
Just a quick tidbit. When I was living in North Carolina, we had started going to a non-denominational church, and the pastor wanted to come over and talk to us with that. And me not really even knowing what the Westminster Confession of Faith was, I had it on my bookshelf, and I laid it out, and he physically shivered.
Oh.
Physically shivered. I was like, oh, what is this
book? Yeah. There are some Protestants who are the other extreme, who say we need to recreate the wheel with every generation and come up with our own doctrine that we derive solely from the Bible. No, we have to benefit from the work of people who have gone before us. You know, that would be foolish not to. Okay, but you have to take the good and throw out the bad. And what's the final judge in all of it? Scripture. Okay, that's the final arbiter of truth. There's nowhere else to turn. There's nowhere else you can turn for a sure word from God. Okay, let's keep going. The key to understanding the Protestant position, the Reformation never ends. Guys, the Westminster Confession can go through revisions and changes. This can't. It can't. Because remember, the Roman Catholic Church says, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not reformable. We are not subject to the correction of Scripture. I once started a thread on a web forum, a Roman Catholic web forum, where there are a bunch of lay apologists there. And the subject line I used for this thread was, how does Scripture correct the Roman Catholic Church? And I cited 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. So how does Scripture correct the Roman Church? And they spit at me for a while. And then one of them finally said, it doesn't. It can't. Because we stand over it. And I said, hey, I appreciate that kind of clarity. I do. And I think you should just, I like it when you just own right up to what the position is saying, and that's cool. This guy was a pardon. Yeah, he was one of the older, more traditional types there. He said it can't because we can't err. So what is he talking about there when it says correction? Guys, the church can always be corrected. Okay? It's one thing to make errors. Guys, I have made errors in my theology. I make errors in my theology now. I will continue to make errors in my theology. The Protestant churches will continue to make errors in their theology. But we will never make the greatest error of all, and that is thinking that we can't make errors. Okay? That is the most grievous error you could ever think, is to think that you have somehow exempted yourself from the possibility of error. Once you do that, once you cut yourself loose from Scripture, next thing you know, you've got statues in your churches and people kneeling down in front of them. If you cut yourself off from the Bible, there's no telling what will come in. Okay, so the church always has to see itself subordinate to the Word of God. That's how He rules His church, by His Word and Spirit. Okay, church government is another major issue. Okay, so the three main issues I've tried to lay out for you that separate us.
Justification, authority, and revelation. And the third would be church government.
Okay. Sorry, my handwriting is really bad. Okay, Roman Catholicism teaches Jesus Christ directly established Peter alone and his successors, who would be the bishops of Rome, alone as the visible head of the Christian church on earth. The current bishop of Rome, Italy, is called the Pope. Under the Pope, you have cardinals, patriarchs, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, brothers, sisters, and then the laity. Key to this is Rome practices a form of church government that is known as prelacy. Okay, guys, if you were to take the form of church government that is practiced by every professing Christian church on this planet and put them in a thing of water and a Bunsen burner over the weekend, when everything burned away, you would basically have three. There's prelacy, independency, and presbytery. And that's really it. Prelacy is rule by bishops. This independency is just the local. There's nothing higher than the local congregation. Okay, so each individual church is independent, and there's nothing higher than that. So, rule by individual church. And presbytery is the biblical position. I'll prove that to you later. So this is ruled by presbyters, and we don't view each other as independent. We're accountable to other churches. We have presbyteries and synods and things like that. And we do that because we think that that's how the apostolic church functioned. And that's why they met together in council in Acts 15, and it doesn't seem like they were independent from one another. They were connected, but yes.
Just, I think some helpful synonyms for prelacy would like to say hierarchical.
Yeah, good.
Or independency would be congregational. You can kind of relate that to
it. Yeah, also episcopal would be another one.
Right,
episcopal. Yeah, episcopal. Independency, congregationalism. Which actually makes more sense as a term, congregationalism. And guys, what you would see, prelacy, this would be the Eastern Orthodox Church, Rome, and Anglicans, and a subcategory of Anglicans would be Methodists. A lot of Methodists practice rule by bishops. Independency, this is what most Baptists do. Most Baptist churches are independent. Okay, a lot of most American churches are independent churches. Presbytery, obviously, everyone knows what presbytery be. So we're not real creative in our names. We just call ourselves Presbyterian. Huh? Oh. How many did you count?
51-ish.
51-ish? Let's see here. Okay. Okay, moving on. Protestantism teaches, okay, we basically already went over this. Let's get to the back of the page here. And we finish it. Maybe we will. It's okay. Eastern Orthodoxy, I'm sorry. Eastern Orthodoxy is ruled by bishops. Yeah, my big fat Greek wedding, they were Eastern Orthodox people. Yeah, very, very similar to Rome. It's like Rome without the Pope, basically. They have a lot of the same doctrines and traditions and things.
Without Rome,
With what? Oh. Sorry. I was raised a fundamentalist. I don't know anything about that. Yeah. Beer and wine were anathema to me when I was a kid. I don't know anything about liquor.
I went to the vineyard at one point and for a Bible study, and they actually watched it at that Greek wedding.
Oh.
And then they pulled everything from it and broke it down. And
oh, really? Yeah.
Yeah. I'll show you a Bible study who was really like that. Just a bad one.
It's funny. Okay, let's rip through these last issues here. We can do it in 5 minutes, I bet. Actually, probably not, but we'll see. Other issues which separate Protestants and Roman Catholics. Guys, I really look at these. These are symptoms of the disease. This is the disease right here. If you get this stuff wrong, it's going to trickle down into everything else, and you're going to mess up everything else, too. Okay, Catholicism teaches several things about Jesus' mother, Mary, which would be rejected by Protestants as either unbiblical or flagrantly idolatrous. Okay, first, the Immaculate Conception. Mary, by a special act of grace, was preserved from contracting the stain of original sin, and hence lived a sinlessly perfect life. Does anyone know what year that was defined as a dogma? Does anyone know? 1870 or so? Yeah, was it 1854, was it? Yeah, mid-19th century. And guys, the Immaculate Conception, guess what it has attached to it if you just believe it? Anathema. So if you don't believe that, you can't be right with God.
So 1,200 years of Catholic beforehand, right?
Well, yeah, good question. Anathemas do not work retroactively. They don't.
Okay. So this is kind of like...
Yeah, a little bit, yeah. It's like a grandfather. That's seriously the case, because I've heard Protestants that raise objections and say, half the church fathers are anathema because they've never even heard of that. It's like, well, they don't work retroactively. Only once they've been defined, then you can't disagree with it and be right with God.
What's a dogma?
A dogma? A dogma is a belief in Rome that has been solemnly defined and has an anathema attached to it if you disagree with it. Okay, so canons are the anathemas attached to their definitions, where they specifically say, if anyone believes this, they're anathema. If anyone says this, they're anathema. Okay, so, yeah. If you disagree with this, or if you say this or that, then you are cut off from God.
That's a dogma. Penalty box is how long? Canons are more than statements, because we were, like, lower in the more British side of the Reformation. That side, you have the canons of Dort, which is Arminianism, and their statements, the particular canons from Trent, have anathemas attached to it.
Right.
So, like, canons of Dort don't have
anathemas,
but they're like a creed statement of.
Yeah. Yeah, it depends on how you use the word canon, yeah. So, okay. So, you have the Immaculate Conception. Secondly, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary had simply entered into a protectorate relationship with Joseph and never had sexual relations with him. And this dogma also teaches that Mary was ever virgin. In other words, she remained physically intact even after the birth of Jesus. This is actually a Gnostic concept if you trace it back there. Every reference to brothers and sisters of Jesus in the gospel are merely references to his cousins or near kinsmen. Okay, so the perpetual virginity of Mary is something that a lot of them are very, very devout to, very devoted to that idea. Okay, thirdly, I'm sorry.
I was just going to ask a quick question. In the original words of, I guess it'd be Hebrew, or no, it would be Greek at that point, do those words, are they interchangeable? In other words, when I say brother, Jane, could that term brother mean...
Good question. The Hebrew term for brother, there is no Hebrew term for cousin at all. Okay, so a brother in Hebrew could be a near kinsman. However, in Greek, the Greek word for brother, adelphos, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, adelphos can be used. It can be used to refer to cousins, but there is a specific Greek word that does refer to cousins that they don't use, which they easily could have. Okay, so the Greek is more, is a richer language, just has more specific terminology, and that word for cousin is not used of Jesus' brothers. So, I personally believe Mary married Joseph and had a normal relationship with him. There is absolutely no reason to think that she didn't do that. In fact, you could make the argument that if she didn't, she was in sin. Because she was betrothed to marry him. And what does the Bible say married people are supposed to do? Okay, they're supposed to meet each other's needs in that way. So I don't understand. The whole concept, it grows out of an unbiblical view of marriage and a denigration of sexuality as if it's somehow a lower estate than marriage. Okay, very unbiblical perspective on that. Okay, a bodily assumption. Mary's body, either before or after her death, is no longer on earth but was assumed into heaven. Okay, that's another dogma that was defined at the Second Vatican Council, I believe, in the 1960s. The veneration and worship of Mary. Although informed Catholics will protest indignantly, we do not worship Mary. We will look at quotes from St. Alphonsus Liguori, a sainted doctor of the Roman Catholic Church, whose work bears the nihil obstat, which is Latin for nothing objectionable, and imprimatur, let it be printed, of that same church, which will shock and amaze you. And that book, The Glories of Mary, that St. Alphonsus Liguori wrote, is wall-to-wall idolatry. It is unbelievable stuff that's written there. Yes, sir?
Just water-related experience from last week. I actually had a cool one
Yeah, being aware of that. Yeah. Yes,
sometimes I found eternal word,
EWTN,
you know, if you're doing praying the rosary or whatever, and one of the books that he's offering is that glory.
Yeah, Alphonsus Liguori.
I couldn't be more obvious.
Did they read some of the prayers from it and some of the things out of the book?
Yeah, it's like,
yeah, that book has gone through 800 editions. Okay, so it's they're promoting it and pushing it out there. And some of the stuff in there, you just read it and go, you know, but entrusting your eternal salvation to Mary. St. Alphonsus Liguori praying to Mary to save him from Jesus. And things like that, and you just go, wow. So, anyway. Co-redemptrix, redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. By June of 1997, 4.5 million signed petitions from 155 countries had reached John Paul II, imploring him to exercise the charism of papal infallibility to define as a solemn dogma Mary as co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate for the people of God. Okay, so let's keep going. We've got 3 minutes. We can get through the rest of these. The use of icons and images in worship. Okay, big issue here of disagreement. You guys ever walk into Protestant churches and see statues of this or that or the other saint with candles in front of them? Pretty rarely. Okay, but the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they practice iconography. They have statues and pictures and images and have various and sundry religious practices associated with them. That's a major area of contention between us. We would say, no, you can't do that. Okay, another one, baptism. I'm going to make the case, or try to make the case, that Roman Catholic baptism is actually not Christian baptism. A lot of Protestant reformers and theologians have disagreed with me on that, but I'll make it the best case I can. You guys can take it or leave it. So, just remember, if you disagree with me, you have Calvin, Charles Hodge, and a lot of Puritans on your side, so obviously I'm nobody to them. Anyway, the Lord's Supper, what Rome calls the Eucharist. The differences here are so vast and far-reaching that it will probably take up an entire lesson. In short, Rome teaches that the Lord's Supper is itself the very same sacrifice that Jesus offered on Calvary, on Calvary's cross. The only difference being this, there is no bloodshed. Okay, so it's not just the Lord's Supper, it's a sacrifice. It is a propitiatory sacrifice. Okay, and I remember reading the whole section in here on the Mass and reading all these anathemas attached to this. This is very serious stuff. So when that priest raises those elements up and consecrates them and the bell rings, they believe that has become Jesus Christ. And that's why they bow down and worship it. And then they believe that the priest offers it as a propitiatory sacrifice that is identical to the cross of Christ itself.
I've been in Mass where they actually keep a silver platter on your chin and they place it on your tongue. You can't be morsel with a drop for the Jesus body. Say that and put it in a special way of
disposing
of those.
Right. Yeah. They call it a pass. Is that what it is? Yeah. We went to a Catholic wedding yesterday, interestingly enough, Amy and I did. And they have the leftover elements are put into the thing, and then people can go up there and worship them and bow down to them because they believe that that's Jesus Christ there. Once that miracle has taken place, transubstantiation takes place, that's actually Christ. It's a miraculous thing, and it's a mysterious thing. That's what they would say. Okay, let's keep going. The invocation of, veneration of, and prayers offered for the dead. Okay, it's another major area of contention between us. And the Roman Catholic Church would say we should have masses said for those who are dead, who are in purgatory, to try to shorten the time that they're going to have to spend there, and also that we should pray for the dead, that God would speed up their time in purgatory so they can go into heaven. We would reject that outright as flagrantly unbiblical and not something that we can do. Correct. You are exactly right. They didn't have to go to purgatory. That's why they're called saints. They pray to them that they would give their excess merits to us and give their excess merits to people in purgatory, loved ones in purgatory. Okay. So they believe in what's called a thesaurus meritorum, a treasury of merit. They're made up of the excess merit of Christ, Mary, and the saints that can be given to people in purgatory, people here on earth, your dead loved ones. Okay, seven instead of two sacraments, and the concept of a celibate sacramental priesthood. Those are other areas where we would have disagreements with them. But okay, we finished this. Cool. So, the key issues are the gospel, authority, and church government. Those are the main issues that I think you'll see once we go over really how they understand authority and revelation. You're going to see how that impacts this, how that impacts this, and how it impacts all this other stuff too. Okay. Yeah.
So when you're going to Catholic
wedding,
how do you worship in that setting? Like how, when
you're
prayers, I mean, how do you
do that? Good question. I was thinking about that while I was staying there. I stood and I didn't participate in the prayers because they were praying for the dead and things like that, and I just stood there. I didn't say the Our Father or any of that stuff, and I'm kind of sitting there thinking, I don't want to be a jerk, but I'm not participating in this because this is what he believes. I know the theology behind what he thinks he's doing. I know he thinks he just turned that into Christ, and that's why everyone here just bowed to it and are worshiping it, you know, and I'm just going, I'm not participating in that because I am not, I don't accept that at all. Not all.
So you require self-disregarding
for a month sometimes. Yeah, sometimes you're going to make people mad. You didn't even stand up. Yeah. Okay, any other questions or thoughts? Yes, sir.
As a host, if they give you, they call that the Eucharist.
Yeah, yep, the Eucharist, yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I still don't understand why they don't worship Mary.
Oh. Yeah, well, they would say they don't worship her. They would say they don't worship her. They give her what they call hyperdulia. Okay? So.
Yeah. That's what it hit me. Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, and that's one of the key issues is that the same kind of acts of worship that we give to God, they do the same acts towards Mary. It doesn't matter if you call it something else, it's still the same thing. And that's why I would say those things are idolatrous.
Because they believe that Mary has some control.
Right, over Christ, yep. And that, because Jesus is so wrathful, you can go to his mother and she'll assuage him. And I would say that reflects that you have no knowledge of Christ. Jesus is not someone, the sinner who is penitent, is not someone to be feared. You can go to him and he will forgive and save your soul. Okay? So, alright, any other questions, comments? We need to pray.